If I were to ask you this morning where in the Bible we find the fullest description of Jesus' crucifixion, what would you say? Would you suppose it to be in one of the four Gospels? Perhaps like the one that we read from John this morning earlier? How about in one of Peter's sermons in the book of Acts? They're full of gospel truth about the death of Jesus, right? What would you say? Before you answer, let me ask a second question and add it to the mix. Where in the Bible do we find the clearest foundation for world missions, at least in terms of the commands we're to obey and the process we're to follow? Well, again, you might suppose it's in one of the Gospels or in the book of Acts, because, after all, those are the places where Jesus commanded his followers to take the good news to the ends of the earth. Of course, Paul had a lot to say on that subject in his letters too, didn't he? And he gave such a clear example himself that we could turn to his letters to find a strong basis for missions. Well, you would be right, I'm sure, to mention all of those possibilities. But would it surprise you to learn that the answers to both questions dealing with both the cross and the nations are found in the Old Testament? And not just in any book of the Old Testament, but in the book we're currently studying, the book of Psalms. And not just any psalm either. Both questions, both issues are addressed best in one psalm, Psalm 22. And I'm going to ask you to turn with me to that psalm, if you would, please. Smarter men than I, much better qualified students of the Bible, have insisted that that is the case. No Christian can read this psalm, writes one, without being vividly confronted with the crucifixion. It is not only a matter of prophecy minutely fulfilled, but of the sufferer's humility and of his vision of a worldwide ingathering of the Gentiles. Another summarizes the content of Psalm 22 using just 9 words. The suffering servant wins the deliverance of the nations. One commentator who spent years studying the historical background of the Psalms, including Psalm 22, confessed this about it: no incident in the life of David can be accounting for this. It is not a description of some kind of illness, but of an execution. So every possible connection to some other event, he says, is unsupported by direct evidence. He concludes, rather, that the best explanation was given by the Apostle Peter in Acts 2:30 when he said, as he was speaking there about a different psalm that had to do with Jesus' resurrection, not just his crucifixion, but Peter said of David, "Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the Christ." As I read the text of this psalm, which is a bit longer, really, than most of those that we have studied before, I want you to notice several things with me. First, of course, notice the many references to emotions and experiences that can best be explained by Jesus' crucifixion. Even though this brutal form of capital punishment was not yet invented, it would be centuries before somebody had even thought of it when this psalm was written. Second, notice the building tension in verses 1 through 21. Which is heightened by an alternation between the sufferer's personal distress and his stubborn faith in God. That tension reaches its peak and also finds its relief in verse 21, which serves as a kind of hinge or turning point for the whole psalm. And then third, I ask you to notice the massive change of tone in verses 22 through 31. Here the cries and prayers of the psalmist give way to praise and to a broadening vision of God's perfect rule. Hebrews 2:12 even quotes verse 22 as a confirmed messianic prophecy about how Jesus, now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, would bring many sons to glory. Here's Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry day by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. To you they trusted, and they were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him if he delights in him. Yet you are the one who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like wax. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him they shall bow, all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. This is God's word. Praise his name for it. How did the suffering servant of prophecy win salvation and thus deliver his brothers from lifelong slavery to sin and death? Through the cross. And who are those brothers Jesus thus sanctified and now helps as their merciful and faithful high priest? Is it only the physical descendants of Abraham? Of course not. It's all who share the faith of Abraham. Those from every nation, tribe, people, and language who believe in Jesus Christ. And we as the church are called to take the message to those nations. So let me divide our consideration of this psalm into two major portions today. We'll consider first the cross where Jesus chose to die, and then the nations that we are called to reach. First of all, the cross where Jesus chose to die. You'll immediately recognize, no doubt, Verse 1a, as the so-called cry of dereliction that Jesus uttered from his cross at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Good Friday. Matthew and Mark even include the Aramaic words in which Jesus would have quoted this verse, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? The fact that this was one of his 7 last words spoken from the cross suggests that he had been meditating on Psalm 22 in the hours leading up to his death. Perhaps even on the way as he was carrying his crossbar to the place of the skull. No doubt others, such as David, might have felt a similar sense of abandonment by God at certain times in their lives. And I don't know, maybe you have felt such a time as that before. During such time, the Lord seems distant, His saving presence far away, and His listening ears all but deaf. Even though the believer still confesses Him as my God in such seasons, there appears to be no answer to his desperate cries, and thus no rest for his soul. But this anguish of God-forsakenness is something that the Lord Jesus experienced to the ultimate degree, as no one before or since ever has. And since, as God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Jesus didn't just feel that His Father turned His face away. God did turn away, at least in the sense of allowing His full wrath to fall directly on His one and only Son, who was bearing the sins of the many He would ransom by His self-sacrifice. In other words, for Jesus, this was more than a mere impression or emotional feeling. It was reality. That's why the New Testament doctrine of propitiation is so important. That's not a word we use very much. But propitiation means that God's wrath is turned away from us and His favor is bestowed upon us, not because sin and its penalty are ignored, but rather because Jesus has absorbed that wrath on our behalf when He willingly gave Himself on the cross. From the first half of this psalm, in fact, there are three main components of the cross that Jesus chose and what they accomplished. I hope your heart is stirred to gratitude and worship today. We've already been singing about these, and we've already seen how far this message is to go. But let these things, predicted centuries before Jesus' own day, stir your heart to worship and greater faithfulness to Him. Number one, the cross involved a painful separation from the holy God, as I've just explained. A painful separation from the holy God. In light of the divine distance that God's suffering servant perceives in verses 1 and 2, there is the balancing truth that God is still the Holy One of Israel, who inhabits or sits enthroned upon the praises of His people. In fact, it is this very same holiness that demands a sufficient payment for sins. That was always the dilemma for Israel, wasn't it? How in the world could the thrice holy God of Isaiah 6, whose eyes are too pure to look upon evil and who cannot tolerate wrongdoing, according to Habakkuk 1:13, how could this holy God actually dwell among a people who were given to sin and wrongdoing? Well, the answer is He met them at the tabernacle and later at the temple, over the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, where the people envisioned Him to be enthroned there between the golden cherubim. That to them, although God could not be contained to one room or even to an entire building or the highest heavens, that's where they envisioned God meeting them and being enthroned. So by the sprinkling of blood on that mercy seat and the offering of other sacrifices, the people's sins were atoned and God became propitious towards them once again. Only because of such mercy, we read in our psalm, verses 4 and 5, did the fathers trust in the Lord and cry to Him such that He delivered and rescued them so they would no longer be put to shame. Otherwise, this holy God who dwelt among them would have incinerated them because of their sinfulness. Of course, salvation, for that to become full and permanent, Christ Jesus could not be delivered from the cross. At least He could not be delivered in the sense of sparing Him from the death that ensued. Amen. Think about that. Jesus could not have saved Himself, which some actually challenged Him to do, you remember. He could not have saved Himself and at the same time saved the sinners for which He had come to die. Amen. He couldn't do both. Divine justice demanded that He face the hellish, painful separation from the holy God, which we all deserve. Of course, God had a different way of delivering His Son from death, right? And that was the path of resurrection and glory. Number two, the cross involved the cruel mockery of sinners. The next personal lament section begins at verse 6, and how well it describes the abuse that was being heaped upon Jesus before and during his crucifixion. Treated more as a worm than a man, he was scorned and despised by the masses. Now, what does that sound like? Scorned and despised. Sounds like Isaiah 53, doesn't it? The prediction of the coming one. All who see me mock me, make mouths at me, and wag their heads. Well, that sounds like the gospel accounts, because people were doing all of those things around Jesus. Then, in a very literal prediction, whose lyrics became one of the most powerful songs in Handel's Messiah, they issue a sarcastic challenge. He trusts in the Lord? Fine. Let the Lord deliver him. Let God save him from the cross, if indeed the Lord is pleased with him. Can you hear the taunting crowds at Calvary now? Can you hear the other things that they said? These things echoed in Jesus' ears. Hail, King of the Jews, you who would destroy the temple and build it back in 3 days, save yourself. Let the Christ, the King, come down from the cross so that we may see him and believe in him. Wait, let's see if Elijah will come to take him down. Matthew even quotes the Greek version of Psalm 22:8 directly. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him. It's true that Jesus' humiliation began at the incarnation, no doubt about that. He took on human flesh. He appeared in the form of a lowly servant, though he was God. As a man, God the Son got tired, he grew hungry, he got thirsty. In spite of all of his miracles and his message of love, he was largely rejected by the people that he had come to save. He suffered much misunderstanding and many miscarriages of justice. He was wrongfully accused, tried, beaten, tormented, tortured, and killed. All of these things were part of Jesus' so-called humiliation. Yet to add the greatest insult to injury, the truly guilty party stood apart from him, verbally assaulting and shaming him in his hour of deepest suffering. All this he endured so that we, by trusting in him, would never have to be put to shame. Oh, others might ridicule and attack us these days, but like our risen Lord, we know that we're destined for glory. And it's all because of what he chose. All because of what he was willing to do for us. That's the confident hope behind verses 9 through 11 of our psalm. I am cruelly mocked by all, yet you are the one who has carried me since my birth. I know you're not about to let me go now. I do not believe you will remain far from me. You and you only can help me. What does that sound like? How about what Jesus said on the cross when he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Number 3, the cross involved the combined attacks of all evil forces. It's one thing to face and overcome the prospect of separation from God and the mockery of men, and only Jesus could do those things, but there was something else much more diabolical afoot on that hill far away, and I hope you recognize it. The final expression of distress in this psalm describes it well, and it's the longest section yet in verses 12 through 18. Without going into too much detail, let me point out how the suffering servant's enemies are described as various strong and ravening animals. It would be like imagining yourself in the jungle and all of the animals surrounding you are intent upon trapping you and injuring you and killing you. They're called bulls in verse 12, lions in verse 13, dogs in verses 16 and 20, wild oxen in verse 21. You know, even without regarding the New Testament images of Satan as a roaring lion and of his minions as either dogs or beasts with horns, we pick up that something more than merely human opposition is at work here. Don't you see it? Behind all the testing and mocking and false accusations are all the forces of evil arrayed against God and his anointed, as Psalms keeps telling us. Notice in verse 14. This is where we begin to see many different portrayals of the death that Jesus chose to die for us. Verse 14 says, "He is poured out like water with all his bones out of joint," which is an unexpectedly apt description of the dehydration and dislocation of limbs characteristic of a crucifixion victim. The last lines of that verse are probably metaphorical, but a heart melted within one's breast like wax at least illustrates a real medical condition which would lead to blood and water flowing out of Jesus' side when it was pierced with a spear. In verse 15, what would someone whose strength was dried up and whose tongue sticks to his jaws say as he contemplated approaching the dust of death? Would not he say, as Jesus said, "I am thirsty"? More incredibly obvious are the references in verse 16 to the piercing of hands and feet, in verse 17 to the counting of all his bones, since as we saw, the authorities did not break Jesus' legs as they did the others, and in verse 18 to the dividing of garments and casting of lots for his clothing. Once again, who could have predicted those things hundreds of years before the event had it not been that David was like a prophet? Verses 19 through 21 comprise the final desperate plea for help that is still based, despite the ruthless surrounding evil forces, on the power and willingness of God to come quickly to save and to rescue as he had done in the past. These are the things the penitent thief discovered when, in response to his faith and recognizing that he was just receiving the punishment that his sins deserved, he appealed to the Lord Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So once again, Jesus endured this aspect of the cross, the combined attack of all the evil forces allied against him, so that the ultimate victory over sin, death, and the devil might be ours in him. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Just one thing more before we move on to our next point. You notice that I phrased this first point to reflect how this was the cross where Jesus chose to die. I want to emphasize that. He chose the horrific separation from God, the cruel mocking of the people, and the savage attacks of the enemy. Why would he do it? I mean, most of us spend our entire lives trying to avoid those kinds of things, don't we? And that's really the love and wonder of the cross, isn't it? Jesus endured all of them voluntarily so that we wouldn't have to in the end. He knew from early days that this was his God's appointed destiny, and yet the scripture says that he resolutely set his face toward Jerusalem anyway. So clear was Jesus' understanding of the cross, and so unwavering was his commitment to bear it, that Revelation 13:8 actually calls him the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Amen. It was already part of God's plan. Jesus came to understand that, and he willingly went the distance. But what ought to strike you most powerfully about the choice is that Jesus chose this cross for you. See, we've been singing about how God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, and that is important. That is wonderful. But let's not also forget that, as Paul put it, this Jesus who died for the sins of the world also gave himself up for me. He loved me and gave himself for my sins. Both of those are true then. Jesus died for me, and Jesus died to bring many sons and daughters to glory. Which is why Psalm 22 now transitions at verse 22, second, to the nations that we are called to reach. The nations that we are called to reach. I don't know how many of you have visited our mission center. It's right through these double doors over here, what we used to call our information center. But you ought to go, and you ought to spend some time periodically reading what is placed there. You've noticed, if you've been there, the threefold division of our missions endeavors that our missions committee decided to follow, and I think this was something that was presented at a missions conference that one of the members went to. Some mission endeavors are here, that is, in our own church and community. Some are near, that is fairly close to home, in our area, our state, maybe even some parts of our nation. And some are far, extending across national and continental boundaries to all the nations of the world. What Jesus and the Bible consistently call the ends of the earth. So I want to use that threefold designation for the remainder of this sermon in what we read about the nations in the last part of chapter 22. You can almost sense the growing joy and hope in these verses, even though the suffering of the cross is still in the background. The text unfolds before us like this. Number one, our mission begins with people who are here, because that's exactly where the psalmist begins. With his brothers, verse 22, in the midst of the congregation. This is the gospel audience Jesus apparently had in mind in Acts 1:8, when he told his disciples they were to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea. And what would their witness entail? A combination of testimony and praise. Notice, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. There's even a kind of invitation extended in verse 23. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him. God is to be worshiped because even though it might appear he has forsaken his chosen ones, he has not despised the afflicted nor hidden his face from them. In gospel parlance, we might say, God is near to all who call upon him in truth. And as Paul said in Romans 10, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. By the way, don't ever forget how intimately worship and missions are linked. Yes, we're to make disciples of all the nations, which starts here at home. But that mission is really no different from making worshipers who will worship God in spirit and in truth. Did you know that? That's the kind of worshipers that God is seeking. In fact, one of my favorite authors says that missions exist because worship doesn't. There's some parts of the world that do not acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ, do not subscribe to the good news of his salvation through his death and resurrection. So we go out with an effort to tell them. John Piper calls worship both the fuel and the goal of missions. That may be one reason, in fact, why so many people don't get actively involved in missions. You know why that may be? Because they're really not wholehearted worshipers in the local church. How, if you do not stand in awe of the God that we gather to worship week by week and sing songs of praise to, if you don't reverence him and love him with all of your heart, why would you ever want to go tell somebody 1,000 miles away about him? You see? But when our hearts are compelled by the love of Jesus to worship him, then we want everybody to know. And we want everybody to hear. Whatever we have to do, let them know the message of salvation in Christ. So you want to be more effective in your witnessing? You want to be more missions-minded as a church member? Then you commit yourself to wholehearted private and corporate worship. Practice telling others about Jesus when you come here. You say, well, they already know. Well, that's okay. Sing it to them again. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, let the gospel be heard among God's people again. There are people who come every Sunday who don't know Jesus, and they'll hear it. But those of us who know the story best need to hear it over and over again, don't we? So that we won't ever trust in ourselves, but we'll know that it's only through the Lord God that we are saved. Testify how God has heard you when you cried out to him in faith, how he has rescued you. That's where it begins, right here. But number two, our mission overflows to people who are near. Look at verse 22. It may be a subtle distinction, but I still think it's there. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. That is, in the larger, extended population whom we tell about the God we worship and serve. This would correspond, I suppose, to the Samaritan portion of Jesus' command in Acts 1:8. It's not all that distance. There were a few connections between Jerusalem and Judea, however strained those might be, but it does require the crossing of certain boundaries, socially and spiritually. That's what it would require these early saints to do. They would have to give up some of their prejudices to go into the place of Samaria to share the good news. And sometimes we have to give up certain of our false ideas and cultural idols in order to go and share the good news. There's still both praise and testimony in such nearby missions. Did you notice? I will publicly perform my vows. I'll ensure that the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Now, what's that about? I want to be sure that if I can help meet human needs, I will. By the way, that's part of what we will help support in our state mission offering, which begins next Sunday. And there's people in our own church that almost every day of the week are somehow involved in that ministry in our local area, making sure that people eat and are satisfied. May your hearts live forever, says verse 26. And that's obviously a Hebrew idiom meaning joyous living, but also I think perhaps a pointer to the eternal life that is promised in the gospel. And then number three, notice that our mission extends to people who are far, far away, distant, who we may not ever meet personally or in our lifetimes. Acts 1:8 declares the ends of the earth to be the terminus of our gospel mission, according to Jesus. In other words, we don't stop until everybody to the ends of the earth have heard. But guess where that expression comes from that we're so familiar with quoting? It doesn't come from the Great Commission first. It comes from Psalm 22 and many other passages like it. Look at verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and do what? Turn to the Lord. They will repent and believe in His good news. Once again, all the families of the nations shall worship before you. There's that connection again. Because as the highly exalted one who has been given the name above every name, Christ Jesus rules as king over the nations, as we read in this psalm. Verse 28. This message is to be announced not only to the ends of the earth, but also, verse 30, to the coming generation. You know what that means? We're to leave a gospel legacy that outlives us, so that people who come up in the next generation can look at our lives, can hear our testimony as it echoes that we have trusted in the Lord and He has saved us. These are the nations that we're called to reach, the people that you, Christian, are called to pray for and witness to and worship before and invite into the kingdom. I really didn't need to write much of a conclusion to this sermon today because Psalm 22 gave it to me ready-made. And I'll just call your attention to verse 31. What do we proclaim about the righteousness God possesses in Himself and requires of all who would fellowship with Him? That He has done it. He has not only shown it, He has provided it. He has said, only the righteous can fellowship with me and dwell with me forever. And so I'm going to send my Son to become your righteousness if you trust Him by faith. You don't have to work for your salvation because you would fail every time. I have done it. And you know what the best possible paraphrase of that last line may well be? It is finished. The very last thing that Jesus spoke on the cross. The seventh and last statement, and it wasn't spoken in sad resignation, but in joyous triumph. The death of Jesus Christ is sufficient then to save anyone who believes. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe in the power of the cross? Amen. By that cross, Christ has ended our sinful separation from God. He's overcome the evil mockery of human sinners. He has vanquished the combined hosts of the enemy forever. All of that is effectively done. Amen. So why doesn't Jesus just come again? Because God patiently waits for the full number of those to come to faith that He knows will come. And in the meantime, we're about the business of telling them and witnessing and inviting them to come. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is also sufficient to save all the nations. Do you truly believe that? And what I mean is, do you truly believe that God has a purpose beyond just saving you and your immediate family members and friends? Because we too often get content with that. We say, well, you know, all my grandkids are saved. All the people that I know and have witnessed to, they've trusted the Lord. Well, that's great news. But there are many, many others that haven't, because some have not even heard yet. How are they to hear and believe and call on the name of the Lord without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Those are famous words from the Apostle Paul. But guess what, Christian? You're one of the preachers. You're one of the missionaries. You're one of the ones who has been sent with the message. You may not go as far as other people, but you still have the saving message within your heart. And it should be always on your lips. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus knew the answer to that question before he even asked it, because he knew the whole psalm, not just its first line. It was because a people yet unborn needed to know that through his suffering and death, he would be able to rightly declare, "It is finished. The price is paid in full." The cross and the nations have ever been in the mind of God, and they should never be far from our minds either. Psalm 22 will help. Let's pray together. Father, throughout this entire time of worship, I have reflected on how many times we sing these truths, and they never, ever grow old. They're always fresh because your mercies are new every morning. And your mercies reach beyond just our own limited vision and our own limited reach. They actually stretch to the very ends of this earth, all the way around the globe, to every nation, even those that we think are completely closed off to the gospel. Lord, your gospel is powerful enough, your spirit is purposeful enough, that he will use your people to reach out to them. And I pray that we would be willing, that we would hear in this psalm what you endured for us and for all who would believe, and then we would not keep that message to ourselves. In fact, we would be provoked and propelled to go out every time we have a chance to ask somebody if they know the Savior. And Lord, we pray that you would change our lives, change our church, change our nation, change this world with the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. This is your invitation to come if you're trusting Christ, if you want to become a part of a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church. If there's other commitments that you need to make, you come as we sing together. To God be the glory, and obedience is the key to giving him that glory.
Think about his love. Think about his goodness. Think about his grace that's brought us through. For as high as the heavens above, so great is the measure of our Father's love. Great is the measure of our Father's love. How could I forget his love?